When I was a seminary student, I had my first years in seminary, I had a oral exam given to me by Dr. Ligon Duncan. Now, Dr. Duncan is one of the most prominent people in the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel. If you're in kind of those crowds, you may have heard of him. Back then, we just knew him as our seminary professor, and we knew he was very, very smart and hard, and he wanted to do something new. He had never done this. He was going to give an oral exam. I signed up for the first slot thinking I'd get mercy. As the day approached, I began to rethink that decision. And I got really scared because if you've never stood an oral exam, it's incredibly intimidating. He can ask you anything. And, you know, sometimes when you have written exams, you can just kind of fake it. Sometimes you just write, so if you know it's wrong, but you want to show them that you know something. But if it's an oral exam, you're forced to kind of look this person in the eyes and go, I don't know. And that's not the greatest feeling when you're in an exam. So I was losing sleep over it, literally. It was about 12:30 one night. And I heard a squirrel burrow down into the wall. We lived in this older house. It was really kind of a neat little cottage. And that didn't alarm me because I'd heard them before. And I drifted off to sleep. Well, about 2:30, this squirrel evidently got lost. He got scared. We don't know what happened. It's hard to ask a squirrel what happens. But I don't know if you know this or not. Squirrels bark. They make this terrible whining noise. And he began to do that in our walls. And he did it. Bianca had never heard it before. I had never heard it in my bedroom before. I had heard it in the woods. And, you know, it takes you a while. 2:30 in the morning. Bow, ow, ow. Like, what? What is that noise? And then you're laying there going, is it going to end ever? And in my hysteria, middle of the night, I mean, it went on. He barked from 2:30 to 6:30. And about 4, I had had enough. And Bianca had had enough. And she looked at me and said, can't you do something? And I got out of bed, loaded my 12-gauge shotgun, pointed it at the wall, and said, I will do it. You want? I will do it. And her cooler head prevailed. Desperation will just drive you to things. Desperation. That feeling of, what I'm about to do might be destructive, but it's not as bad as this. Something must be done. That feeling when your heart is beating so fast that you can hear it in your ears and you're breathing with your chest and you're just terrified and I can't go on like this any longer. Some of you know that feeling with much bigger problems than a squirrel in your wall. Some of you know that feeling when your husband is abusive or your wife is adulterous and you just can't go on like this any longer. Some of you know that feeling when your ex-spouse is coming back at you again, trying to take your children away from you, and you just can't go on any longer. Some of you have jobs where your boss is inadequate and he forces you to do your job and his job, and you feel like every day that you have to go into that office, you're in some kind of firing line, you're in a war zone. And this just can't continue. It just can't continue. Some of you have a desperation coming from within. Maybe you have an addiction or an anxiety, just generalized anxiety. And you get the trembles and you just don't know, can this go on? How long is this going to go on? And when we're in those times of desperation, you know, the American hero, we're tempted to do what Americans are trained to do, take matters into our own hands. How does that work out? I can take this squirrel out. I can. Probably going to do more damage than good. I can fire off an email to my boss and my boss's boss. Might do more damage than good. What do you do when you're desperate? What do you do when you're desperate? When you just can't go on any longer? In today's text, We're going to see the story of David. He was desperate. He had this increasing panic, an increasing weight upon him. He had escaped Saul from his own house. He had to crawl out the window and make up a bed that would look like he was still there so he could get away. He had gone off into the wilderness, and people had followed him, which was comforting, but not for long, because then you realize you have to feed these people. And he went to a temple, and he took the bread from the temple, and Saul was so just driven by anger and hatred that he killed all the priests in the temple for feeding you. He had to go off to the Philistines, and the king of the Philistines sent him away. He had to pretend to be mad so the king of the Philistines wouldn't kill him, and then he ultimately drove him off. He went to rescue a town in Israel called Keilah, and while he was there, Saul heard about it. Even though he rescued that town from Philistine siege, the leaders of that town sent to Saul and said, "The one you're hunting is here. Come and take him." He had to escape from them. He again and again had to flee until finally he had nowhere to go, and he went into the roughest, craggiest part of the wilderness near the Dead Sea called En Gedi. And there he waited upon the Lord. He had nothing left to do. He just waited upon the Lord. When you're desperate, instead of taking matters into your own hands, make God your refuge. And you'll find his steadfast love right there in your place of desperation. Please stand as we read this great text, the story of David and En Gedi, when God delivers Saul into his hands. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the king!" And Saul looked behind him, and David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? By the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge against me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Now as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, well, he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all your glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Please be seated. What do you do when you have to do something? What do you do when things can't go on like they are? When everything inside you and everyone around you is telling you, take this matter in your own hands, end it now. That's the time to wait upon the Lord. That may well be the time when God shows his steadfast love to you right there. There are desperate people of all types, and I want you to see the three kinds of desperate people that are in this text. The first desperate person is David. He is literally being hunted down for his life. Everywhere he turns, he is surrounded. He is, even the people that he helps are again and again betraying him to Saul that he would be killed. And it's important that you see this. It is important that you see that he was righteous. Even Saul's own son, even Jonathan, the crown prince, the one who had the most to lose to David, even he said, you are righteous. You were right. As a matter of fact, in the chapter before, we didn't have time to read it. After Saul has been hunting David for some time, we're told, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. That's a beautiful term. We interpret that term with the word encourage. That's what it means to encourage someone. Strengthened his grip. Strengthened his hand in God and said, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. My father also knows this, and the two of them made a covenant before Yahweh. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. There's two things I want you to see out of that. First of all is this. Righteous people do get persecuted. We tend not to believe that. It's a pretty strong belief. A lot of Christians, a lot of people who grow up in the church still believe in karma and still believe that good comes to good people. If you do good, you'll receive good in return. That is not what the Bible says in any place, and it's not true. The Bible tells us that we live in a broken world that has sinful, evil-hearted people in it, and you may well fall into the hands of one day. There are people who enjoy having power over other people. There are people who enjoy manipulating and hurting others. And to have one after you does not mean that you're wrong. It does not mean that God is angry with you. It does not mean you've done anything to deserve it. And sometimes you need somebody else. If you're ever in that situation, a manipulative person will make you think it's your fault. And you need someone else to come into your life and say, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. That's oftentimes the job of the church. We come into people and sometimes we say, no, you're not wrong. You are right. And you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. David was desperate because of somebody else. The second person who's desperate in this text is Saul. Saul is desperate because of his own sin. He has so much envy, so much insecurity in his own heart that he cannot stand for anyone to talk badly about him. He receives it from the second he hears the women of the city, the women of Jerusalem singing out, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. From that, the second there was a comparison that he came up short in, he had to kill David. And his own envy, his own pride, drove him to desperate measures, drove him to using his own daughters as bait, drove him to killing priests. Your sin will make you desperate. And some of us know that. Some of us have experienced that feeling of envy that was so bad that we just reveled in the chance to assassinate someone's character. Some of us just loved hearing something bad about someone just because we hated them so much. Some of us struggle with addiction. Some of us struggle with other kinds of disorders that just leave us driven to desperation. Some of us have bitterness against our own brothers or sisters or against our own parents. And we, in a rational moment, you would think someone could look at you and say, are you really going to let your sin destroy your family? And in a rational moment, in the light of day, you'll say no. But just like King Saul here, weeping and then going home, and you know what he does in the next chapter? He hunts down David again. You just keep going back. You just keep going back. David is desperate because he's being hunted. Saul is desperate because of his own sin and his own heart. And then around David, you have these other people. You have his mom and his dad, his brothers and their wives and their children. And then all these other people from the land, we're told in 1 Samuel 22, everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him, that's David, and he became commander over them, and there were about 400 men. These are people who are caught in the crossfire. Saul's trying to kill David, and in doing so, he is destroying the nation. He keeps raising up army after army. He raised up an army of 3,000 men. Who do you think paid for that? The citizens that he taxed, those taxes drove people into debt. They're in despair, and they don't even have anything to do with it. It's not even their fight. But the fight between two other people is destroying their life. Some of you know that. I mean, millions tragically grow up in homes where mom and dad hate each other or don't know each other. And they feel this desperation of seeing the verbal and the sometimes physical abuse. They feel the desperation of being born into a poverty they did not deserve, being born into a crime-ridden community they did not ask for. They're just caught. And they're desperate. And so we have all kinds of desperation. And when you are desperate, oftentimes the answer seems obvious to you. And that obvious answer is wrong. So we have a short-sighted solution to a desperate situation. What happens? King Saul, the Bible's earthy. Sorry, if you're looking for a pristine book, you might want to go find some, Victorian fairy tales. The Bible's very earthy, and this is a very earthy story, okay? So not to put too fine a point on it, Saul needs to relieve himself, and he has to take off his clothes to do so. So he is doing that. He has gone into the cave. He has taken off his clothes. He is 100% exposed, okay? And the people in the Bible the people in the story who've read the Bible must be thinking, this is not the first time God's going to kill somebody when he's on the toilet. And they begin, I mean, think about this. Now, there are these caves, if you've ever done any kind of caving, it's really weird because there'll be open spots and then really tight spots and you think it's about to close and then it opens back up into bigger rooms and clearly that's what's happened here. And David is in one of the further back rooms and his men are in one of those back rooms and they start singing. This is the day. This is the day. This is it. David, the end is in sight. God has delivered your enemy into your hands. They even quote scripture. As it is written, I will deliver your enemy into your hands so that you may do to him as you wish. It's obvious. What he should do is obvious. He should kill Saul and everybody's problems would be over. But the problem is this. David knew the Bible. You see, you don't know the funny thing about this scripture they quote? The only time you find it in this Bible is here. They just made it up. You can look all day. You're not going to see, I will deliver your enemy into your hands so that you can do whatever you wish. That's not in there. But it wasn't here. I mean, we do the same thing, right? I mean, we're just desperate. My wife is cold, and she's distant, and she's has no affection for me, and she's bitter and angry, and this woman, she's warm, and she's accepting, and she laughs at my jokes. And after all, you know what the Bible says. God wants me to be happy. You know what the Bible says. I have to love others as I love myself. Therefore, I got to love myself. I got to do what's loving to me. It's not in there. It's not in there. And we make up scriptures to justify doing what seems so obvious to us. God helps those who help themselves. It's time for me to do that. And it seems so obvious. All I have to do is fire off this email, and all my problems will be solved. We just have to take the matter into our own hands. But David knew better. And what he does do is, instead of taking the matter into his own hands, is he waits on the Lord. David waits on the Lord. And it's interesting. I want you to understand this. And it's a little bit hard. You actually have to think on this one. Waiting on the Lord is not passive. David is not passive in this text. He confronts Saul, and he does not trust Saul. I want you to see what he does and what he doesn't do. First of all, he does defend his innocence. He waits for Saul to get a long way away. Okay, it's not clear in the text. You've got to kind of pay attention. But he's yelling at Saul by the time he's talking to him. So he's let Saul come out of the cave, go back down into the valley, get on the other side of the valley, and then he steps up and he's calling out. And Saul has to go, "Is that you, David?" It's not like he's like 4 feet away. He gets a safe distance. And from a safe distance, he protests his innocence. "The Lord delivered you into my hand. Here, see, look, here's your cloak. I cut it off. I was that close to you with my knife out, and I did not hurt you. I'm not after you." And all 3,000 of Saul's men could hear this. "I'm not after you. This is a lie." And I say that, one of the points I want to bring to you is this. Some of you who are in desperation, it's not waiting on the Lord to just curl up and let someone abuse you. Sometimes you have to separate yourself from a dangerous situation. One of the weird things about being a pastor, one of those things that did not tell you in seminary, is that at times the most pastoral I've been has been when I've told women, "It's time for you to get a divorce. You've waited long enough. He's not going to repent, and you need to protect your children." It's okay to defend your innocence. It's okay to lawyer up. One of the men that I counsel, I had to tell him, "Go get a meaner lawyer. Like, your lawyer's not mean enough." We got out Google. We found the lawyer with the most bad reviews. Like, this guy's obviously hacking some people off. He must be good. We're going to get him. He is good. It's a true story. So sometimes you have to separate yourself from a dangerous situation. Sometimes you have to lawyer up. David protested his innocence. If you are innocent, if the church is behind you, it's okay to defend it. He also did not go with Saul. See that? Saul cries, "I'm not ever going to do it again. You're right, I'm wrong. Let's just go home. Just take me back, honey. I'll never do it again. I just lost my temper. I'll never hurt you again." And he doesn't go. David goes back to the stronghold. He's wiser than that. He knows better. Sometimes, if you're truly in the hands of a wicked person, you have to protect yourself. You have to stay in a safe place. And you have to wait there until the Lord defends you. You have to wait there upon the Lord. And that's not an easy thing to do, but I want you to see what happens to David here. He starts out going to the wilderness because he has nowhere else to go. And he finds in this wilderness a safe place. And you know what happens to him there? He begins writing the Psalms. This is where he began writing them. From the first song that we used to open up worship was after the king of the Philistines had sent him on his way. He was being hunted down by Saul. He went into the wilderness and he wrote, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." In the midst of waiting for God to deliver him, when he had nowhere else to go, when all he could do was cry out to the Lord, he found him there in the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he was able to say, "Taste and see how good the Lord is. I will lack nothing good. I will lack nothing good." Now, there's a problem, right? I'm telling you to flee to the Lord and take refuge in him. Refuge is a great word. You know, the beauty of the word refuge is this. It changes through the use of in the Bible. When the word refuge is first given, it's a city. I think this is kind of a funny rule. When God's giving the Israelites their law, he makes a special law for people who killed somebody by accident. I think it's a little bit funny. Oops, I didn't mean it. And basically, he set up four cities of refuge. And if you killed somebody by accident, you were in a foot race. And if you could get to that city before the executioner got to you, you could be safe while you proved your innocence. I think that's a little bit odd. But that was God's law. That's how he set it up. And so these cities were refuges. And David goes into the wilderness to seek refuge because there's no city where he can go. And he's looking for a place of safety. And while he is there, he begins writing these psalms. And the word refuge begins to become God himself. He begins to use it for God himself. God is my refuge. And I'm asking you to cry out to God and to make him your refuge, make him the place you run. But there's a problem with that. The problem, first of all, is this. God's the one you're mad at. I mean, he could have protected you and he didn't. That makes you angry. He could have fixed this and he didn't. And the second thing is, especially if what's causing your crisis is your own sin, if it's coming out of your own heart, well, he may not like you. How do I know he's going to be safe? How do I know he's going to receive me? How can I trust him and how do I know that he's going to receive me? And to understand that, to understand why you can trust him and understand that he will receive you, I point you to another psalm, a psalm that David wrote right here during this period when he was being surrounded. He wrote Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? By day and by night, I cry out to you, and you do not answer. And David's greater son would take that psalm up. When Jesus would go to the cross, he would cry out in utter dereliction, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he would experience true forsakenness. God himself volunteered for that. Volunteered as a way of saying, "Yeah, I know this world's broken. I know it's hurt you. It's hurt me too. I know you want to blame me and beat me up for it. I'll take the bruises. I'll take the scars. You can blame me. I'll die for it." and as a way of knowing that he will receive you. You can try, I'll receive you. I'm taking your sin right now. I'm punishing your sin in myself. You can come to me. I will not cast you out. And he becomes our refuge. Does that sound, I asked Bianca, she always, from the time I was up, would teach small group Bible studies and in the dorm a million years ago, I would always tell her what I was going to teach, and she would look at me in those days and go, but what does that mean? Does this sound too vague for you? Run to God and make him your refuge. I don't have a wilderness. Well, I want to encourage you that it's the most practical advice you're ever going to find. It's the kind of advice that has led millions of people out of alcoholism and into freedom. They say it like this: we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable. I take the word alcohol out and put sin in. You put your word in. In a few minutes, we're going to have a girl join the church, make her profession of faith. The first question I'm going to ask her, are you hopeless? Do you admit that you are a sinner, hopeless to save yourself? Has your life become unmanageable? Second, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves, we call him Jesus, could restore us to sanity, could bring us peace. Second question I'm going to ask, are you trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is he your only hope? Third, we made a decision to turn our will and lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Third question I'm going to ask, are you endeavoring to live the life of a believer? Are you turning your life over to him? Impractical? Vague? I can tell you it has led millions to life. And it is there for you. God's refuge is a reality. It's Mother's Day. I'll leave you with a story about my mother. About 50 years ago now, more than that. No, 50. That's right. 50 years ago this summer, my mom got a phone call in the middle, about 9 o'clock at night. And it was her lawyer saying, we're going to court tomorrow. We're getting the divorce. And she was terrified. She had three babies, two of them still in diapers, one of them mentally retarded. She was going to be on her own. And she was terrified. And she grabbed her Bible and she begged the Lord for something. And she opened it to the middle. And by God's grace, the middle of the Bible is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. Though the mountains be moved, though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Psalm 46 ends by saying, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the heavens. I will be exalted in the earth. Don't take matters in your own hands. Desperate times call for a refuge. Fly to him and find life. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would find refuge in you. I pray that you would be our very safe place in times of trouble. And Father, just as David found you in the wilderness, Lord, I pray for everyone in here who has their own struggles, their struggles with their health, watching their children suffer, watching children make bad decisions and go off into the wilderness. Father, would you be our refuge? Would you be our very present help in times of trouble? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.